Our text this morning is in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. I'm a little trepidatious this morning about preaching on this subject. It's one of the cardinal truths of Christianity, one of the foundational doctrines of Christianity. But I would say it's really important to learn about. So we're going to touch a little bit on the Trinity, but mostly on the Incarnation. The Incarnation. Let me read Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. It says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus Christ lived an earthly life that was not elitist. He had a common family. He had a normal upbringing. His disciples included the lowly fisherman and a hated tax collector. But Jesus was God, the Almighty, the creator of the universe. He never, even for one second, denied his divinity, his godness. But his life on earth seemed a far cry from living like this. It shows us the incredible humility he was willing to show and that we should show too. And that is my subject this morning. It's regarding humility. It's regarding humility. And Jesus demonstrated an incredible amount of humility by his incarnation. Now, incarnation is a $5 word that simply means Christ took on human flesh. That's what incarnation means. Christ took on human flesh. Now, to understand humility, you need to really know and believe this truth about Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus. To understand humility, you absolutely need to know about his incarnation. You can't understand true humility any other way. This is the root of what we know about humility. About humility. Like I said, incarnation simply means taking on human flesh. Now, there are a dozen or more heresies regarding the incarnation. So it's really important, I think, to understand this doctrine correctly. Now, Jesus was 100% God and 100% human at the same time. Now, you kids know that 100% plus 100%, what does it equal? 200%. Not with Jesus. Now, it's too deep to understand how this could be, but the Bible shows it as such, and it is true. I can't understand how 100% plus 100% is not equal to 200%. A person is really only 100%. It just doesn't make any sense that they're more than 100%. So let's dive into this verse. That is probably the first thing that we need to keep in our mind, that Jesus is both 100% God and 100% human. Now, it says this verse. It says in verse 6, the very beginning of verse 6, it says, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Who being in the form of God. Now, this may be a little bit confusing. It's not a form like a toy is a representation of something else. It's not like a toy. It's not that kind of form. It's not like a baby doll represents, right there, a baby doll represents a real baby. That is a type of form, but this is not what this verse is talking about. It's not talking about a representation. It's not talking about a representation. But a form, like having the same exact nature of the thing, but also having the external appearance of the thing too. In this, being 100% God and also having the appearance of divine. That's really what the concept of form is talking about. It's having the exact same nature, but also having the external appearance of that form too. So it's both. In verse 7, it says, "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of God." Sorry, likeness of men. So we need to contrast putting on the form of a bondservant. In addition to Jesus being 100% God, he also put on 100% human nature and having the appearance of man. One of the heresies regarding the incarnation says that we often think that Jesus was just a superman. He was really pretending to be man, but he was just faking it. He did not have 100% human nature. He was God, but he was simply dressed up like man. That is completely false, and this is not what this verse is talking about. This form includes the nature and the appearance. So it's a little bit deep, but hopefully I communicated that truth a little bit accurately. So, the second thing is that says in verse 6, it says, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, I really don't like the term robbery. It's a little bit misleading the way we understand it in terms of robbery. This word doesn't mean it's not having the thing before and stealing it to have it now. It's kind of like a poor bank robber, right? Poor bank robber that doesn't have any money. He goes into a bank, right, to steal a whole bunch of money to put it in his bag. He's to have a bag full of money. So he was poor before he went into the bank. Then he robbed the bank. He stole a bunch of money, and now he is no longer poor. He is wealthy. Well, he's less poor, but not really wealthy. But you know what I mean. He went into the bank with nothing, and he came out with a lot. That is not what Paul is trying to get across in this letter. It's not robbery in that sense that they didn't have something before, and now they do. The best way to understand robbery is the word retained. The word retained. So Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider that he had to retain something to be equal with God. The best understanding is the word retained, not so much robbery. Because Jesus was God before his incarnation. He didn't steal anything. He had 100% godness. He had 100% divinity beforehand. But he simply did not retain something. We're going to get into the something in just a minute. The term equal is also misleading, in my opinion. The word equal, it doesn't mean that after Jesus' incarnation, he was no longer equal with God. He gave up. In other words, this is wrong. He did not give up his divinity at all in his incarnation. He didn't put it aside. He didn't give it up to become a man. No, he retained 100% divinity while he took on human flesh and became 100% human nature as well. So it doesn't mean that after Jesus' incarnation, he was no longer equal with God, but that he did not seek to retain the external appearance of divinity. And I think this is the real element that he is getting at. He did not seek to retain the external appearance of divinity. Some translations may say grasp, something like that. He did not seek to retain the appearance of divinity. Jesus was equal with God in every way before and after his incarnation. And he retained his equality even after his incarnation. However, he voluntarily hid his glory, though he still had it, still had his glory. He voluntarily hid his glory in human flesh when he took on human nature. He took on the form of man. He took on human nature, although it was sinless. Look at this verse in Matthew 17. So he didn't get rid of his glory. He just didn't put it on the shelf for, 33 and a half years or wherever, 36 years. Some debate about how long he lived. He had his glory all the time. Look at this starting in verse 1. It says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by himself, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light." So Jesus always had his glory. He showed it here to James, Peter, and John while he was transfigured. So he didn't put it aside. He didn't give it up. He just veiled it in human flesh. He veiled it in human flesh. He wasn't God dressed up like man. I mentioned that in the Superman. He did have 100% nature too. He wasn't just a good person and lacked divinity. He was a good person, but was divine too. And this is probably one of the more common things today. Various religions will say that Jesus is great. We love Jesus. But Jesus was just a man. Jesus was just a prophet. And that was categorically untrue. Jesus was a man, was a prophet, but he was 100% God too. He was 100% God too. And he claimed to be God in his ministry. He claimed to be God in his ministry. He did not give up his divine nature, his attributes at all, his godness at all. So Jesus in his incarnation was, they say this, God very God and man very man. He had 100% divinity and 100% human nature at the same time. Further on in our passage in Philippians, it says, but made himself of no reputation, having the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, but made himself of no reputation. And I really like that translation, of no reputation. This is probably the best way to understand this term. Sometimes you'll see self-emptying or emptying himself, or made himself nothing, gave up his divine privileges. But I like this term, that he made himself of no reputation. He was God, highly exalted, and we'll see this in a few seconds. And he became like a common man, living a normal human life, yet without sin. He was sinless. And he had a normal upbringing. He grew up in a normal house with a normal family. His dad had a normal job. He had a normal childhood. He had the highest reputation before. He had the highest reputation before. Just think of it. He had all his glory. He had all his glory. He had the most reputation possible. But then he willingly didn't seek to retain this reputation and became a man of no reputation, but became one that had no reputation, just a commoner among people. Look at this. I think it's really fascinating. In Mark 6. Starting verse 1, it says, "And he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him? And such mighty works are performed by his hands.'" So he preached in the synagogue, right? And he blew his hearers away. His preaching was phenomenal, was amazing. He did all the miracles, and they were totally amazed at him. Look at this verse in verse 3. "Is this not the carpenter's son, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. And they said, "Is this not the carpenter with all his family here?" This normal guy. He went from having all reputation, having the best reputation, having the highest reputation, to this, where they would say, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" He really had no reputation. He was just a normal guy, a normal commoner. And he willingly didn't seek to retain his glory, to take on human flesh, ultimately to have absolutely no reputation. No reputation. This whole idea of the incarnation, you know, we've had 2,000 years to get used to it. So it's like no big deal to us, right? But this really rocked their world. This blew their minds. Their thinking of God did not include that he would take on human flesh, only that he was high and lifted up, which he is too. He is high and lifted up. And there are hints in the Old Testament, and some, I believe, did really believe this. But I'm sure that even their thinking, the incarnation wasn't in the forefront of their mind. I still think that they were a little bit shocked by this truth. So let's see what the people of the day were used to. If you turn to Isaiah 6, this is probably one of the best passages that talk about how God is high and lifted up. And these are what this is the idea that the Jews thought about first about who God is. Let me read this. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. And two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So he said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord, seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in my hand an alive coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar." So let's break this down a little bit. This was the concept of the Jews. And this is the concept that we should have about who God is, with the understanding of the incarnation as well. The first element is, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. God is the king, the ruler of all. At the end of verse 5, it says, Isaiah is saying, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Even Isaiah understood that God is the King, the ruler of all. He is the King of kings. The buck stops with him. He has the final authority over everything. Jesus rules. And he sits on a throne. And a throne, you know, who sits on a throne? A king sits on a throne. A king rules. A king has authority. Now, the Jews didn't necessarily have a problem with this idea, you know. They didn't always necessarily live like this. But, you know, they were comfortable with this idea that Jesus was their final authority, that Jesus was the king. Maybe a little odd in our culture to understand this now, that Jesus, that God is the king. But it wasn't, you know, foreign to them at all back then. They understood that Jesus, that God is the king, the ruler of all. They also understood that God is exalted. At the end of verse 1, it says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." High and lifted up. There is no one or anything higher than God. And they understood this. And it's true. There is nothing, no one higher than God. Like I said, we may not completely understand that today, but they understand it. But God is exalted. It is really in contrast to everything lower, like creation, like personal preferences, money, fame, earthly leaders, our comfort, anything we think more highly of than God. They knew, and we should know too, that God is exalted. God is high and lifted up. God's rule is everywhere. At the very end of verse 1, it says, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of his robe filled the temple. So a king, right, wears a crown. What else do they wear? A train, this big robe, right? And this robe is fairly long. But a normal train, that, and any train of any kings that I've known about in the past or even in present, they don't fill the entire room. They don't fill the entire room. This is really exaggerated language. The train of God's robe fills the entire room. God's rule is everywhere. There's no part of creation at all. There's no part of the world. There's no part of the universe where his rule does not extend. His train of his robe goes everywhere. His rule is everywhere. God is to be worshipped. The very last word of verse 1, it says, temple. His robe filled the temple. Wait a minute. A king doesn't rule in a temple. A king rules in a palace. But Isaiah saw God ruling on a throne in the temple. In the temple. He reigns in the temple. God is to be worshipped. God is to be worshipped. He reigns in a temple. There is no secular sacred distinction. Have you heard that before, that term before? You know, there's, you know, the sacred is Christian stuff, and secular stuff is really everything else. That is the sacred, secular sacred distinction. But God cares about everything. He doesn't see a distinction between what is sacred and what is secular. God is both the civil ruler and the religious ruler. For him, it is all one. It is all one. In human government, we separate that. We do create a distinction. You know, we have civil government and we have, you know, church government. But with God, there is no such distinction. God is to be worshipped. He does rule in a temple. In verse 2 it says, God is so holy that the seraphim, it's just an angel, wouldn't even look at him. Look at this. And above it stood seraphim, it's just a type of angel. And each one had 6 wings. 2 he covered his face, 2 he covered his feet, and 2 he flew. So the seraphim, whatever it looked like, had 6 wings. And he was flying around, you know, the temple. And 2 he covered his feet. I don't know what that means. But 2 he covered his face. He wouldn't even look at God. Now, an angel doesn't have any sin, right? So an angel is sinless. But in comparison between an angel and God, the angel is really nothing. God is holy. The angel wouldn't even look at the holy God, even though the angel didn't have sin. We'll see in a little bit, you know, Isaiah basically freaked out because Isaiah had sin. But the angel didn't have sin, but the angel wasn't even willing to look at God. Look at this verse in Exodus 33. Exodus 33, starting in verse 17. And Moses is talking to God, and Moses said, "Please show me your glory." So Moses wanted to see God's glory. And God said, and he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Let's skip down to verse 21. And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by me, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and you will cover you with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, for my face you shall not see." So Moses couldn't even see the face of God. Verse 21 says, and God is speaking, but he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." That's why Moses had to see the back of God, not his face. Because if he did see his face, he would die. God is that holy. And an angel, the sinless angel, wouldn't even see God in his glory either. God is really three times holy. It says, so the seraphim are flying around, and one cried to another, so they call back and forth to each other. That's the idea. And this is what they said. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." Now, the angels didn't say holy once, didn't say holy twice, but they said holy three times to emphasize how perfectly holy God was. God is high and lifted up. God has all glory and deserves it to be recognized, deserves it to be seen. It wasn't just enough for the angels to believe that God was holy. You know, they didn't check this box off and say, "Okay, God is holy, check." That wasn't enough. That wasn't enough to just accept that, you know, fact, to believe that fact. But they cried out to one another out loud to publicly recognize that God was holy. And the illustration is that they would continually do this. It wasn't just a one-time thing. They would continually, publicly recognize, cry out to each other how holy God was. God is holy, three times holy, perfectly holy. Now, the next thing that we can pull out of this passage is that God's glory is not confined, but fills everything. His glory is not confined to the church, but the whole world. Look at the end of verse 3. It says, "The whole earth is full of his glory." He doesn't say the church. He says the whole world, the whole earth. So why does this matter? Because in the world, it is fine. It tolerates Christianity. Not that it's perfectly fine with Christianity, but it's okay with just Christianity. It deals with Christianity as long as it stays within the four walls of the church. You can basically say whatever you want about God, about his word, as long as it stays within these walls. And the world tolerates that. They're okay with that. But God's glory is everywhere and cannot be contained. The whole earth is filled with His glory. We should take His gospel, His message, everywhere. His word, everywhere. There is no place that we should not. His glory is not confined to these walls. His message is not confined to these walls. Whenever Christianity is taken outside of these four walls, it causes a lot of problems in people. People get very angry about who God is, about what God says. Lastly, God is so holy that Isaiah felt, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Let me read that verse again. So I said, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This term woe, I mean, it's kind of an old term. We don't really understand it so much. It really means accursed. What Isaiah believed about it when he said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone," he really felt like he was being annihilated. And that's a big word, for he felt that he was being ripped apart. He came in the presence of God. He witnessed God's glory. And because he was such a sinner, he felt that he was being undone. He felt how truly unholy he was. And you know the rest of the account. You know, one of the seraphim flew to Isaiah having a live coal, which he had taken the tongs from the altar, and he touched his mouth with it. Because Isaiah said, "Because I'm a man of unclean lips." His sin was forgiven at that point. But he felt like he was being annihilated. And this was totally convicting to me personally. Do we feel, or should I say, do I feel like Isaiah did about his sin? Do I feel like I am undone in the presence of God? Going on. Back in Philippians 2. He says in verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now we're back to the incarnation. We saw the true conception of what we should, the true idea of what we should believe about God being high and lifted up. God being holy. And how we should feel like Isaiah, how unholy we are when we compare ourselves to how holy God is. Well, we're back in the incarnation where Jesus is demonstrating humility by having all that glory that we just saw and taking on human flesh and veiling that glory so we don't see it. And Paul says this in Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus." So that's crazy. To go from the reputation, from all the glory that we see, to a little baby veiled in human flesh, where we don't see His glory. And Paul is saying, let this mind, let the same humility, the same mindset be in us as it was, as it is in Christ Jesus. Direct your minds to having Jesus' attitude. We can't drum up humility on our own. I started this whole discussion that we really can't understand what humility is unless we understand the incarnation. We can't drum up humility on our own. We can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and become humble. We can't read a self-help book to get this humility. We can't listen to some lecture to get this. We can't watch a video to get this and expect this to magically work in us. We need to let, verse 5 starts with, let this mind. Direct your mind to have this. We need to let this mind, let this humility be in us. In other words, this humility is in Christ first. He demonstrated this humility in his incarnation. And he shares it with us. He shares it with us. Thirdly, he says, going back to verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each other esteem others better than himself. Having humility, like Jesus did, having true humility, means you are unselfish. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. You are not focused on yourself. Being selfish, being self-centered, self-focused, is thinking about yourself constantly. Doing what you want to do, being what you want to be, feeling what you want to feel, thinking what you want to think. Humility is not being concerned with yourself and how you look and how you dress and how other people think about you. But how did Jesus demonstrate this? Look in verse 8. He said, and being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Eric mentioned it. You know, a cross is not like a hunky-dory thing. You know, we wear it around our necks, and it's a good thing to us. But the cross is really a torture tool, really the worst kind of torture imaginable. The Roman government created this specifically to be the worst type of torture known to man. Jesus was willing to become obedient to die. And then he says this, even to the death of the cross. So Jesus was willing to die. Great. You know, by guillotine, awesome, because there would be no pain in that. But he says, even to the death on the cross, because he knew that the cross is an incredibly horrible way to die. And Jesus was obedient, and Jesus was willing to do it. Jesus was willing to become obedient to God, and we should be obedient to God as well. For kids to be obedient to their parents, to be obedient to church leaders, to be obedient to civil leaders. Obviously, the last three, parents, church leaders, civil leaders, is limited in terms of authority. You know, we get stuff wrong. Civil leaders get stuff wrong. Parents get stuff wrong. If they tell you to sin, then we need to be like Peter and the other apostles that said in Acts 5, it says, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Rather than men. The next part of verse 3, having humility means that you think of others better than yourselves. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. We often think that other people's thoughts, motivations, words are wrong. In other words, what people say, we immediately attribute, oh, that's wrong. They're a horrible person because they said such and such a thing. Their thoughts are wrong. Their motivations are twisted, horrible. We immediately think that about people. But we think that our thoughts, our motivations, our words are pure. We have unicorns and lollipops and dancing about in terms of our own thoughts, our own motivations. We think our own lives are good. You know, we're good. But we think other people's thoughts, motivations are horrible. But in reality, love thinks the best of people unless they show themselves clearly otherwise. Obviously, we're not to be deluded. You know, if a person steals something over and over and over and over and over again, right? You know, what they say, you know, if they're going to return the money, you know, we don't necessarily have to believe them. But normal interaction, normal relationships, normal Joes, unless you have some clear, you know, thinking otherwise, we should think the best of people. David preached this verse in 1 Corinthians 13. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love never fails. Love does think the best of people. Love does think the best of people. Having humility means you think of others better than yourselves. And really, the best is to be like Paul. In 1 Timothy 1, it says, this is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's best to think of yourself as the chief, the number one of sinners first. In other words, be hard on yourselves and gracious on other people. You know, we often think that we are better than the other person. But Paul didn't believe that. This is Paul we're talking about. This is the Apostle Paul, who knew all this stuff. Who God totally radically changed his life. He, you know, I wouldn't think that he would have this phrase of whom I'm chief. This is Paul we're talking about. But Paul said that he is the chief of sinners. He is the chief of sinners. Having humility, you think of others better than yourselves. Love thinks the best of people. Be hard on yourselves and gracious to other people. Lastly, in verse 4, says this, Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Having humility means you think of what other people need, not just your own needs. We don't ignore our own needs. It says in verse 4 again, let each of you look not out not only for his own interests. So it's not like, you know, we're not at all concerned about our own needs. You know, we feed ourselves, we bathe ourselves, you know, we get adequate rest. That's not what Paul is talking about here. But he is talking about also looking out for the interests of other people. Humility is thinking about what other people need as well. There are many verses about this, but here's two. To actively look for the need of other people. In Galatians 6:2, it says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Bear one another's burdens. If they can't carry the burden themselves, you can step in and bear that burden for them. And actively look for the needs of other people. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Not only use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Serve one another. Look out for other people's interests as well, other people's needs as well. That is a critical part of humility. Humility does look out for other people's needs. In conclusion, in his incarnation, Jesus was no elite, and neither should we think we are. Let Jesus' humble attitude be ours too. We need to do what is best for other people, regardless of how we or they feel. We need to do the best for other people, regardless of our feelings, regardless of their feelings. Jesus didn't want to go through with the crucifixion. In Matthew 26, verse 39, he went a little farther. Jesus went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not I will, but as you will." Jesus did not want to die on the cross. He was asking his Father if there was any other way to do this. But he ended this. He says, "It's not what I want. It's not my will. It's your will. It's what you want that is most important." He was willing to obey the will of the Father anyway. May we have the same, may we have his humility in our lives and be willing to, but through love, serve one another. Jesus was obedient to the point of death. May we have the same humility that he demonstrated in his incarnation. He went from the Isaiah 6 picture to a humble little baby living a common life. He demonstrated humility his whole life, and he willingly went to the cross because it was his Father's will. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I know this is a heavy message. We thank you that you were willing to be humble, that you were willing to be incarnated, that you were willing to live a perfect life, that you were willing to be obedient to the Father, even to the point of death on the cross. May you change us. May we walk away changed and seek your humility. In your Son's name, amen.